Let's turn now for a short while this morning to the passage we read in the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 6. And we're going to consider the words in verse 8, words that I'm sure that are well known to most, if not all of us here. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we read there, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? He has told you, O man, what is good." Now, there's a question that at times can be very simple to answer, and yet at other times it's very difficult to answer. And the reason that it's simple or difficult to answer is in terms of how it is that you answer the question, how it is that you respond, and what the question is asked with reference to. For instance, if it's asked what should we do for supper this evening, in some ways it's a little consequence whether our answer is in terms of having chicken or a salad or something like that, whether we should have sweet or not. Again, it seems to be of little consequence. But so let's say it is that you're a bomb disposal expert, and it is that you've opened that a part of the bomb that's the most critical part, and you're being told that it's the red or the blue wire that you've to cut, but they don't really know which is the proper wire, but it's one of these wires. So when you ask the question, what should I do? Should I cut the blue wire or the red wire? Then depending on how it is that you answer that question, either you'll save yourself and whoever it is and wherever it is that this bomb is placed, or it is that you'll blow yourself and those round about you to bits, and that's it, that life's over. So you can see something of how fluid, in a sense, this question is, and the range of things that it covers, and in terms of priority and importance, whether it's chicken or whether it's the red or the blue wire and so on. And no doubt many of the answers when that question is asked, and in terms of whatever sphere it's asked in, with reference to what subject, it is that the answers would seem correct and appropriate. Yet it is that there are answers that are totally depressing. And I'm thinking in terms even of the work and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ, when it is that often churches ask the question, or come to the point where they have to ask the question of themselves, even as a congregation, what should we do? It is that answers would be correct and appropriate, and yet others that would certainly be God dishonouring, and certainly not good for the good of God's people, nor for the good of a particular denomination. And it is that yesterday, as I was reading the BBC website and seeing what was happening in my original homeland in Scotland, it was that I read really that question being asked, what should we do? And the answer that was given was totally sad and depressing. And it was with regard to the mother church, as it were, the national church, the Church of Scotland. There was a report that was there in the BBC website that said more Scots than ever described themselves as having no religion, and that according to new research. There was a survey taken under the name of the Scottish Attitude Survey, and it seemed that 58% of respondents in Scotland said that they had no religion at all. Now, this survey had previously been conducted in 1999, and the figure at that point was 40% who said they had no religion at all. So there's been a jump of 18%. And it seems that among the major denominations, the Church of Scotland has seen the sharpest decline, with just 18% saying that in terms of their church affiliation, it is the Church of Scotland. Now again, the figure in 1999, it said, was 35% who said that their denominational affiliation was the Church of Scotland. So in the space of, what, 17, 18 years, it's gone down from 35% to 18%. So the question was naturally asked, what is it that we should do in the years ahead? And the answer that came to that question was absolutely depressing and God-dishonouring. Listen to this, and I quote, "If the Kirk, the Church, is able to push through liberalising measures, such as allowing ministers to oversee same-sex marriage ceremonies, it is possible that its appeal may broaden somewhat to younger, more socially liberal Scots." And it reminds us, I think, of the blindness even within the church itself, not being able to see that the reason for the decline is because God's law and God's standards have basically been trampled underfoot. And so likewise for us today as a congregation and for God's church in every age, the question, what should we do? How should we do it? And what does it mean for us is something that is of vital and ongoing importance. And certainly that's the case as we come across God's people here 3,000 years ago, as Micah, he prophesies to them. Seems that the last half of the 8th century BC, it really was considered as the golden age of Old Testament prophecy in Israel. It was the case that you had Amos and Hosea, that they preached in the north. And Isaiah and Micah, they brought God's message to the south of the country. Now, what's interesting is that even in terms of the individuals, there's considerable differences between the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Micah in their background. Isaiah basically belonged to the upper class of Israel. He's a native of Jerusalem, and it is that he was a friend and a counselor of kings. He had the king's ear. He was found in the places of, in the corridors of power and wealth and so on. But when you come to Micah, Micah was a rustic. He was a simple farmer, and he wasn't a polished politician, far less rhetorician, like Isaiah. But the thing that characterizes them both is that they both paint vivid pictures of the sins that were found in the life of God's people at this time. And what we find is that Micah uses more glaring colors in greater detail. They're both prophets who appealed for justice and morality, and they preach the inevitable consequences of sin in the life of a nation and the individuals that make up that nation. And as we come to Micah 6 and 8 today, really we've got one of, I think, the most magnificent verses that we find in the Old Testament. Let's read it again. He has told you, God has told you, O man, what is good. When you ask the question, what should we do? How should we be? What should characterize us as Christians and as a church and as a denomination? We're told, God has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, here the prophet deals with an age-old problem that afflicts the church in every age. Micah here shows the kind of religion and the expression of a faith that is acceptable to God. And very succinctly in verse 8, he shows us what God requires of us, what it is that we should do. Now, the context is important, and we're going to spend just a moment on that, as to where verse 8 is found. Most Old Testament scholars call Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, a covenant lawsuit. And we can see it in terms even of the indictments that God and the charges that God has against his people. God brings his people to trial because it is that they've broken his covenant with them, and God brings forth his witnesses. And the witnesses and the charges are basically charges of ingratitude and neglect. They seek to approach God and to gain forgiveness through their own methods. And he demands to know what it is that he has done to them that deserves such a response. It is that he enumerates his gracious acts to them, and yet they've forsaken him and they've gone their own way. And instead of pleading their case, look at what they say in verses 6 and 7. And it's the blind leading the blind here. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, the Israelites had tried everything, but that which God requires and that which God had made very clear in the pages of his word. You read through elsewhere what it is that they had done. They had turned to soothsaying. They had turned to witchcraft. They had turned to superstition. They had turned to Baal worship and even to human sacrifice itself. And what it was that they were seeking to do was to gain favor with God by substituting man's ways to approach God instead of God's ways. Now, I think that's very much like the religious scene in North America today. But what the prophet is saying to us 3,000 years later is, even as he said then, is that none of these things is a substitute for that which God demands, and particularly in terms of the worship of his name. The same message was sounded by Amos. Listen to Amos 5. I hate, this is God speaking, I despise your feast days, and I took no delight in your festivals. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down as waters and righteousness as an unfailing stream. You go to Hosea chapter 6, you get the same thing. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So in other words, what God is saying to us is this, that elaborate a ritual, no matter how elaborate and meaningless ritual, is no substitute for moral and right living. God's saying to them, quit majoring on the minors and start majoring on that which really counts. So the question is, how are we different from the Israelites? We've not made human sacrifice. But what about the gods of tradition that we worship, the gods of our culture? Let me ask you a few questions. What impacts the way that you worship and the way that you do church? What impacts the way that we worship, the way that we do church? Is it the culture of our day? Or is it the word of God that has more impact? Sadly, today, more and more churches reflect the culture in which they exist rather than the kingdom of God. I was reading about a vote that was being taken within a church, and it was to vote on installing a new chandelier. I don't think we've got chandeliers back in the new building, but this is I think, applicable and apropos. One man spoke up at the business meeting and he strongly opposed the purchase. Very vehemently, this is what he said, and I quote, "I'm opposed to buying a chandelier. In the first place, it's too expensive. In the second place, nobody could play it, and if we had it. And in the third place, I'm convinced that we need light fixtures more." Now, you see the folly in what it was that he was saying, and the total ignorance in a sense. But it can be the same for us, that we substitute our own ways for God's ways. And we can find ourselves totally engrossed in the seemingly ever-turning wheels of activity until it is that we come to the point of exhaustion. So how do we know, even at this crossroads in our life as a congregation, and as we in a little while would begin our ministry and work in a new building, how do we then know what God wants for us in the coming weeks and months and years? Well, let's try and answer quickly from Micah 6 and 8. The first thing we've got to consider is what God has done. What God has done. In the midst of all our concerns concerning our move, there's a great answer that will promote peace in our soul as a congregation. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And five general areas of meaning in that word good can be taken from it. You get, firstly, practical, economic, or material good. You get, secondly, abstract goodness, such as desirability, pleasantness, and beauty. The third aspect to this word is quality or expense. The fourth aspect is moral goodness. And the fifth aspect is technical, philosophical good. So you get this fivefold wholeness and completeness to that which God designates as good, and that would be the good that we would exhibit if we are following his will. And what it's basically saying to us is this, that nothing that we can bring in and of ourselves will ever justify us before this God. Because the natural heart is always striving to bring something, to be a robe of righteousness before a holy God. There's nothing that an individual would not suffer if only in and of their own strength and wisdom they might cover themselves in the sight of God. How many people come with tears, with prayers, with duties, with reformations, devotions, and all such things. And the heart of man will go out of its way to do that which it thinks would make himself righteous with a holy God. But we need to remember that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Why? Because the heart remains an awful depth of corruption. Everything which has as its genesis the heart of man is that which is polluted and vile. Tears, prayers, things that we think would make ourselves right with God. And supposing a righteousness that we might be able to provide for ourselves, it could be of the best materials, morally, whatever it could be, but it can never make us right with God or cover our past. It only covers the time at that moment for which it is that that thing was done. Old sins, the sins of our youth, the sins of our middle years, the sins of our latter years remain uncovered if it is that we are trying to make ourselves right with God. But God is saying to us, this is what you must do. This is what is good. Because Christ and Christ alone is the good way to God the Father. Why? Because Jesus is so suitable. Jesus answers the case of every sinner. For every sin of every sinner, Jesus Christ has a wound. For every nakedness because of our sins, Jesus Christ is a covering. For every emptiness that sin brings into our experience, Christ has a supply. And there is no fear whatsoever that Christ will not receive us, because the very reason that he came into this world was to save sinners like you and me. And there can never be any fear that the Father will be well pleased with them. Why? Because it was the Father who sent him. It was the Father who laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was the Father who raised him from the dead. And it's the Father who points each one of us to his dearly and only beloved Son. He has told you, O man, what is good. To look to Christ. To trust Christ. To honor Christ. To lean on Christ. Do you know of that today? Trusting in his finished work. Trusting in his righteousness. Are you still trying to make yourself right with God? Have you chosen the good way of being justified? Being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone? That's the way that God has been showing from the foundation of the world. He showed it in Abel's lamb. He showed it in the teachings of the sacrifices. He showed it through all the prophets. And he shows it by his Spirit to the heart of each one of us today. So the question is, has this good way been revealed to you? Has it? Church of Scotland, I know many Church of Scotland ministers from my days in Scotland, and many good Church of Scotland ministers who were totally saddened at the road that the church was going. And they told me, Alan, within the next 50-100 years, there will be no Church of Scotland. And they actually were praying for that. That the church literally would be brought to its knees. That the slate would be wiped clean. And that God would start again. When it is that you hear something of what I read to you. Of who it is that they're looking to and what they're looking to. May one of the prayers be that as we change our location. That in the pulpit. That the gospel that's proclaimed here, whoever's in this pulpit, that it might never change. But always that you might have ministers and elders and deacons and members who in word and deed say to you, this is what is good. This is what God requires of you. And God requires that you look to Christ and only Christ, and that you lean on Christ. So when we try to answer the question, what should we do? We remind ourselves of what God has done. The second thing is that when we try to answer the question, what does God want us to do, is we need to remind ourselves not only of what God has done, but what God demands. And God says to us, when he answers the question, live up to what you already know. And what does the Lord require of you? What is it you already know? Look at what he says. To do justice. To do justly. Why? Because he's a just God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He does it because he's just. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And as you come to him by Christ, it is that he requires you in all your dealings to reflect his image. If you're his child his day, you've got to be like him. Listen to 1 John. This is the message he's given to announce to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. Is there anybody lying here today? Saying that your fellowship was with God, but you go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not living in the truth. But if we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ is, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. So the application is quite simple but profound. Are you living the way that you know you should live if you're making a profession of faith in Christ? Are you being Christ-like? Are you being just in your dealings with men and women and young people? Are you revealing something of the care and the concern of Christ? Am I? Or is it the case that you're here in God's house this morning and you know that sin has crept back into your life, and perhaps a particular sin, and it's pulling you down and it's drawing you away? Or are you committed to doing and seeking with God's help to do the things that God has taught you to do and expects you to do, or it is that you've left off doing them? You see, according to what John writes in 1 John 5 and 7, your freedom from the power and the consequence of sin is wholly determined in a sense by your commitment to right living and living in a way that is honoring to God. And to do justly requires an ongoing commitment to doing the right thing no matter the consequence. And that's important for us today. Why? Because we live in a day and age in which situational ethics rule supreme. But commitment to always doing the right thing, to doing justly, always disallows for situational ethics. When you're committed to doing the right thing, you will do it no matter what it might involve, no matter what it might mean, no matter what it is that people will say and do to you. And it is that you'll do it even in the face of persecution or retribution. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's be honest, we know nothing of persecution. Some of the things that we say, well, I'm being persecuted for my faith. Yet at times, it's really nothing. Luke 12 from verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And when we studied that passage in our evening service, we saw that the reference is to God the Father. God expects us to live up to what we already know. And God expects us also to treat others rightly. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love kindness or steadfast love. To love mercy is that word chesed, that covenant word. And was that not the brightest character and feature of our Savior Jesus Christ? And what it's saying to us is this, that if we would be able to respond to the question correctly, what should we do? And to love kindness, then it is that we must drink deeply of the Spirit of Christ. For it is that God requires us to be merciful. See, this world, this generation, is selfish. It's unmerciful. Listen to Mark 12. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the discussion. He realized that Jesus has answered well, so he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Jesus replied, the most important commandment is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. The teacher of religious law replied, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other, and I know it is important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength and to love my neighbors as myself. This is more important than to offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law. Now, let's be honest, at times it's hard to love our neighbor as ourself. It really is. Because at times our neighbor can be ugly. Our neighbor can be duplicitous. Our neighbor can be almost at times virtually impossible to get on with and to live with. And yet it is, we're told here, and it runs through the prophets, love kindness. Is that why Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you shall receive your reward? I mean, think on it. There you have the Lord of glory, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the eternal God, who calls this world into being out of nothing, who speaks, and a whole universe is created out of nothing. this God in Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, he says, even a cup of water, you do it in my name? That's kindness. That's love. When did you or I last give even a cup of water or its equivalent? When were we last so kind? What saddens me, I'm 57, I'll be 58 this year. What saddens me is that I know many people, it's no doubt you do, and their understanding of Christians is that they were hard, they were bitter, that they weren't kind at all. And if anything, it was those who profess faith who turned them off considering Christianity. Oh, that none of us, that would ever be said of us. But that whenever the opportunity arises, that we show kindness, loving kindness. Because when it is that we show loving kindness, in a sense, then we are being the most Christ-like. Because he was so kind. And he said, Father, forgive them. So merciful. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Was that not divine kindness? Is the cross not divine kindness? And yet, at times, we can be so hard. I've got my theology. I've got my Westminster Confession. I've got my three forms of unity. I've got everything. But I'm hard. That's not Christ-like. It really isn't. And to be merciful. To be merciful to those in the Christian church who fall. Yeah, I'll tell you, I'll be honest, I think I've said it to you before. But when we were still in the Free Church, I said it one time, and I'll still say it. We were not the church to fall in. You see, what do you mean by that? Because at times there was no mercy. Yeah, you need discipline. Don't get me wrong. You know me. But sometimes it is. We just love to whip those who have fallen and to whip them to the point that they can't get up. That's not Christ-like. I'm sorry. You can call me a liberal if you want. You can say all sorts of things about me if you want. But that's not Christ. That's not the Christ I read of. Reading about Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson lived in the 18th century, and Robinson was converted through the preaching of George Whitefield, and he went on to become a Methodist minister, and he wrote the famous hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You probably remember the lines if you know this hymn. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. And it seems that in later years, Robinson wandered from the faith. Basically, the world appealed to him and seduced him. And he started, basically, turned away from his life of faith in Christ. And he pursued the pleasures of the world. And one day, it seems that Robinson, this is a true story, Robinson was in a stagecoach. And during the time he was in the stagecoach, there was this woman who sat opposite him. And he was deeply fascinated by a book that she was reading. And it seems that she came across a lyric in the book that she considered especially beautiful. And she looked straight at Robinson and she said, and I quote, I'm reading something wonderful. What do you think about it? And this is what she read. And I quote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And she had no idea whatsoever that in God's providence, she was sitting across from the man who had penned those words years earlier. This man who had deserted his faith in Christ, who had gone according to the ways of the world. And it seems that upon remembering the song, and the man he once was. Robinson broke down before her. And this is with tears what he said to her. "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago." Now listen to this. "I would give 1,000 words, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings I had then." And it seems that through this encounter, Robinson was brought back into the outstretched arms of his loving God. My point is, and with this I'm going to close, Jesus wants us to practice mercy. And mercy affects all or some of the following. The level of compassion or pity that you feel to others. Your ability to respond to the cries and the needs for help from others. Or maybe more this we should think on. The harshness with which you judge the actions and the motives of others. None of us can read a person's heart except God. And yet so often we're judge and jury. Your ability to show acts of kindness and gentleness to others. Your ability not to seek revenge for the sins of others. And this, and I think this is one of the most important, your ability to stand for the truth and promote righteousness without destroying people in the process. And that's sadly so often where we failed. You see, God expects you to extend the same forgiveness towards others that you want for yourself. That's what God expects. Let me tell you, when we move in, and if we are wanting to make an impact in this community, perhaps in a way that we've never done before, certainly it needs God's help and God's power. But I honestly believe that one of the ways that people will take note of us, even though perhaps they've got many doubts and concerns and anxieties about us, is if we're basically kind. Kind. You ever seen a dog that's been brutalized? You see them on the TV so often. And you see just how terrible man's heart is, that even a dumb creature like a dog, we can bring it to the point just where it's at death's door. It's been battered, it's been bruised, it's been hurt, it's terrified, it sits in the corner of a cage with its tail between its legs, its back to the cage door, it's shaking, it's cowering, and so on. But then you see that dog 6 months later, it's totally different. It's there with its tail up. It looks good. It's bounding about. It's enjoying being cuddled and padded and rubbed and so on. Why? Because it experienced kindness and mercy from its new owner. If it's like that with a dumb creature like a dog, how much more so in the lives of men and women and boys and girls who are created in the image of God? And who would know of God's kindness and his mercy. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, O God, that the truths that we have been considering this morning, that so often it is that we know them as head knowledge, but in terms of the working of them from our hearts, it's something that either is alien to us or there is very little evidence of it. And so we pray that when it is that the question is asked, and will often be asked amongst us as a congregation, what should we do? What should we do as a session? What should we do as a finance committee? What should we do as members and so on? What should we do? That we might remember the words of Micah 6 and verse 8. And it is that we increasingly might do that which is just, that we might be merciful and that we might walk continually with you. Lord, it is that we pray for Jim and we ask that as he would lead us in our worship this evening and proclaim your word, we pray for your blessing upon him, that you would anoint his lips and that indeed that he might be strengthened spiritually and physically, mentally, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of God in Christ. Lord, speak to each one of us, take us to our homes in safety, and hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray, asking the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.